Good to see all of you. Thanks for being here. So the Bible study should go a little bit less than a half hour, so we'll have time for just questions, comments, or whatever, or you can just go. So this is on the letter of James in the New Testament, James is a short letter. It's five chapters long. And as you'll see, it covers a wide variety of topics for Christian living. So we'll talk about in a minute about why he did that. So if you're looking for the notes for this, there's a summary of the notes for each session online, which you would go to our website. And across the top, there's what we call a slider, which is different kind of programs we're offering. And they kind of slide across on their own, where you can press the arrow, and you can make them go. But there's James, very colorful James with a compass on it. So looks like a postmark also. So you just click on that, and it'll send you right to where the notes are. So you can download them if you like. So let's begin with James. Who is James? I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about the background to the letter because it would just take up a lot of time. But James is considered the Bishop of Jerusalem and prominent in the early Christianity. He identifies himself, as we'll see in a minute, as a servant of the Lord. The word James comes from Jacob in the Old Testament, so it comes from that ancestry. And as also, he's the Bishop of Jerusalem, so he writes to a whole bunch of Christian communities that are in Jerusalem and outside of Jerusalem, but he's responsible for them. And he has a letter that he wants to circulate, much like Pope Francis just recently circulated a letter regarding the year of St. Joseph. So it's called an apostolic letter, and he circulated that to all the churches, Catholic churches throughout the world. That's what James did for his vicinity of Jerusalem and the churches outside of Jerusalem. He writes mostly for a Jewish Christian congregation, you might say, and he deals with a ton of Christian issues and concerns that he's aware of from his churches. Like, he hears the problems, okay, and James is going to be the problem solver here as he writes this letter. And it covers all kinds of things: how the rich Christians relate to the poor Christians, how Christians are to relate to wealth, suffering, trials, temptations. How do you deal with that stuff? How you have authority over the evil one. He talks about that. The role of prayer in the Christian life, the role of anointing of the sick, healing, for example. He talks about that. He talks about basically how we should see our life in the light of eternity. He gets into that. His whole purpose is to talk about what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing about James is, as you'll see in a moment, as you get into the letter, is that he doesn't like play nice at all, okay? This guy comes right at you hard and fast and say, here it is. I'm not pulling any punches with you. I'm telling you exactly the way it is. And you're going to hear that constantly throughout the entire letter, which is only five chapters long. And the whole purpose of that is that he's making it clear with no ifs, ands, or buts, what's it mean to be a follower of Jesus as you deal with these specific issues of the Christian life. So let's go to James chapter 1 and pick up with verse 1. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right there, it's a short sentence, but it's chock full of description of what this is going to be about. A servant of the Lord means that he's the property of someone else. That is, he's the property of God and his son, Jesus Christ, which means that he's not claiming any rights for himself. Servant was a phrase that was used for Israel in the Old Testament. They were called to be a servant of the Lord. James takes that title for himself. He also says servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the human name, but Lord refers to his divinity. And Christ refers to, meaning in Hebrew, the Messiah or the anointed one who fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament. So he's the long-awaited Messiah that the Israelites were looking for. So what's James doing in that? He's clearly identifying Jesus as God, calling him Lord, and the Messiah who fulfills all of Israel, his promises. He says, I'm a servant. I am the property of Jesus Christ. I belong to him. And then he says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. 12 tribes here referring to the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, Israel had 12 tribes, which would be the foundation of their government and their life. But in 721 BC, 10 of those tribes disappeared because the Assyrian army came, overran Israel, wiped them out, 10 disappeared. The prophets always look to a time when the other 10 would be restored, so you have 12 again. And it was fulfilled. What do you see Jesus doing? Naming 12 apostles, right? The church, the apostles were the foundation of the church, along with the prophets. And the church is the fulfillment of Israel. So, okay, let's take a look. We're going to look at two different aspects today, verses 2 through 11, and two different topics today. The first topic we'll spend most of the time on is trials and temptations. How do you deal with them? Big thing for James, talking about that. And then the second part, we'll look at how we relate to riches, to wealth. Okay. Again, and the riches and wealth thing is a basic introduction. James will deal with this later on in his letter again. So let's take a look at verse 2. He says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith proves steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So let's just stop there. So count it all joy. Brethren is a phrase meaning both brothers and sisters in Christ. Count it all joy when you're going through various trials. Now, various means all kinds of trials. Anything that you can think of as a trial comes under various. Financial, relationships, crisis of faith, physical suffering, mental suffering, persecution, loss of job, you name it. Whatever you want to fit under the various trial fits under these there. So James was throwing that actually the word means multitude of trials. So many, many trials. He says, count it all joy when you're going through a trial. So he wants you to be full of joy, basically is what he's saying. And the question they ask that James kind of anticipates here is, well, why? Why are we supposed to be joyful? And he says here two things. So that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Testing of your faith. Testing here doesn't mean like pass or fail. It means bringing a person to maturity in their faith, helping them to become more committed as a follower of Jesus Christ. It means that trials that come into our life then are designed to be able to help us grow up in Christ. Notice what he says here, when you meet. The word meet here means encounter. In other words, no one chooses a trial to go through. Like, okay, I'm choosing a financial crisis. I'm going through. How about that? Somebody else says, I'll choose that disease to go through. He says, no one chooses that. It happens to us. We stumble across it. We encounter it. Okay. And then he says, so the first part is so that your faith can grow stronger in commitment to Christ. It's going to be one of James' big concerns throughout the entire letter is that we become more committed to Jesus Christ as his follower. You know, that's his whole concern. And he's basically saying to the Christians in his Jerusalem church, some of us have to grow up and be in a follower of Christ because we're not handling trials very well. He says, I want you to be full of joy because it's helping you to mature in Christ. Also, I want you to be full of joy because nothing comes into your life that doesn't pass through the hands of your Father in heaven. In other words, God is working out his sovereign plan of love for you through the various trials that come into your life. He wants Christians to have a complete confidence in the sovereign plan of God's love for them, even when they're going through trials. So then he goes, the second reason is, and he says here, testing your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, which means grow up to be a disciple of Jesus so that you have complete confidence in his wisdom and his power at work in your life. So that's what he says should be our attitude when we go through trials and temptations in our life. Now, he anticipates what Christians need when they're going through a trial. Look, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and will be given him. But let him who asks in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. for that person must not suppose that a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, will receive anything from the Lord. Okay, a lot in there. So the first thing James is saying in verse 5, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. Now, what's wisdom? Well, wisdom in the Old Testament meant discretion, judgment, good judgment, that is. It meant understanding what practically needs to be done in the midst of a situation. It meant getting God's divine perspective for the situation. What he's saying is that God wants to supply wisdom, divine wisdom. He wants to give his perspective, his understanding of the situation to you, so you know what to do and how to live through a trial in your life. He says, when trials occur, we should ask the Lord for wisdom. In other words, get divine perspective for our life. He says God is eager to supply that, so much so that he says this in verse 5. He says, let him ask God, means pray, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. In other words, God is a generous giver of his divine perspective when you're going through a trial. He generously wants to lavish upon you his divine wisdom so you know what to do in the midst of that trial. That's the other thing about wisdom. The Jewish understanding of wisdom, which James takes here from the Old Testament, is it's nuts and bolts, practical. What am I supposed to do when I'm going through a trial? How am I supposed to respond? What's my attitude like? What are my actions supposed to be? What are my goals? In other words, it's a very nuts and bolts kind of approach to things. But that's where the Jewish people were. They were very nuts and bolts people, down to earth, very concrete. Just read the book of Proverbs, you know, in the Old Testament. You know, you get this sense like, here's what you do in this situation. Here's what you're supposed to avoid. Here's how you're supposed to respond. It's like it's 31 chapters of telling you how to respond in each situation, which is the Jewish mentality of that you practically do things in alignment with the Lord's heart and mind for a given circumstance. That's where James is coming from here. You lack understanding. You don't know why this is happening. You don't know what's going on, how you're supposed to respond. What am I supposed to do with this? Trials falling into my lap. Ask the Lord. He'll tell you. He'll give you divine wisdom. He'll shower upon you in abundance, divine wisdom and understanding to know how to respond, what your goal should be, what you should be doing in this circumstance. James has complete confidence that the Lord wants to give this to us. That's why he says, ask, pray, talk to him about it. James is presuming Christians will talk to the Lord and have a prayer life with him so they can ask him. Later on, in James chapter 4, he says about prayer again, you have not because you ask not. Very simple Jewish wisdom. You don't have it because you didn't ask for it. So ask the Lord. He will give generously. Okay, so notice what he says, though. The person who asks in faith, this is verse 6, without doubting. So in other words, don't doubt the goodness of the Lord to give you the wisdom you need. Don't doubt the Lord's generosity to pour that into your life. Because if you doubt, you means you don't trust his goodness towards you. You don't have confidence in his love for you that he wants to give you that understanding. So what will happen to you? You'd be like the wave of the sea. You'll just be driven and tossed here and there, which means you'll be unstable. You'll be in two minds, which is what the word doubt means. It means to be in two minds. You'll be going in two different directions. You'll be under a cloud of confusion. You'll just sink in the midst of the trial. So he's saying, don't doubt the Lord's goodness, his love for you, that he wants to give you what you need as you go through this trial. Okay, so St. Teresa of Avila said this about I think I shared this with you once in homily. She said that when you talk to God and ask him for things, ask for great things, she says. Otherwise, you insult him because he's a great God. He's an awesome God who wants to give generously to his children. All right, so let's, St. Therese of Lisieux, the little flower, said this. She says, how great is the power of prayer? I say very simply to God what I wish to say, without composing beautiful sentences to be, and he always understands me. So in other words, she's saying, look, when you're in the midst of a trial, you don't need flowery prayers, right? What you need is tell God the way it is. he says, and ask him for what you need, the wisdom that you need. And she says, he always understands me. He'll always understand you too. So she's basically saying, have confidence in the Lord that when you're going through trials, pray and talk to him. He will give you what you need to get through it. Okay, so let's now look at, verses 9 through 11. And what we want to look at here is the relationship we are to have towards riches or wealth in our life. Now, this is, like I mentioned, the opening overture for James in this, because he's going to deal with this topic later on in the letters, because there were Christians who were wealthy, who had status and power and privilege, and they sat in the front row of the church. And in the back row were all the poor people who were Christians. They were brothers and sisters, the ones sitting up front, but they didn't have the privilege and the esteem because they didn't have the money and the status and the wealth. James later on tackles that issue, but he's kind of creating the opening overture for that issue by talking about it here. So let's take a look, verse 9. He says here, the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. That's actually an Old Testament passage which we'll reference in just a minute here. So what's James talking about here? He says, let the lowly brother, again, brother here doesn't mean just male, it means female as well. It encompasses both. And he's basically saying any brother or sister who accepts Jesus as the Messiah and their Lord is what he means by lowly brother, boast in his exaltation. So lowliness here can mean two things. It can mean a person who's economically poor and they don't have the privileges and the rights that someone who's wealthy has. It could also mean the humility of heart as well. Jesus called himself meek and lowly in Matthew chapter 11. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, he says. He called himself, come to me, all you who labor and heavy burden, and I will come and give you rest. So it can mean either of those things. In this situation here, it's referring to either way. It's referring to whether you are poor and don't have the esteem or the status in society because of your lack of wealth. It also means to have a humble heart, a teachable spirit. That's what's meant by humility, a teachable spirit, a teachable heart. So what he's saying here is let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. What's the exaltation? Well, if you're humble of heart, God will raise you up. God will provide. God will bless. But if you're the rich, meaning now richer means people who have wealth and and from that comes status and privilege and rights that others don't have because of their wealth, he's saying that person needs to act in humility. He needs to have a teachable spirit. In other words, they shouldn't use their wealth as a means to hold it over others. They shouldn't use it, their privilege and their status as a means to hold it over others or consider themselves in such a way that others are deprived of the privileges that they have because they don't have the wealth. He says that person should be humble, should have a teachable heart, and should recognize that their wealth and their riches are for the purpose of serving the Lord and his people. We'll come to that in just a minute. I just want to, let's look at the Old Testament passage that he's actually quoting here. He says, because the rich person who takes a certain sense of deep security in their privileges and esteem and a status that comes from their wealth, this is what he says. He says, they're like the flower of the grass that will pass away. He's actually referring to Isaiah chapter 40. He says, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and flowers falls and its beauty perishes. So in other words, the passage from Isaiah says that in the morning, the grass comes up. Noonday, the sun comes. Its heat scorches it. In the evening, the wind comes and blows it away. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The word for pursuit means those who see their riches and wealth as a means of status and position and power over others. He says they'll fade away along with their pursuits of their wealth. So what's needed here, James is saying, is conversion of heart. Reminds what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. He says, store up your treasure in heaven, he says. Now, so John of the Cross had a few things, St. John of the Cross had a few things to say about this regarding riches. He says, first of all, riches in themselves are not evil, and they're not the cause of our sin either, he says. But because of human weaknesses, we can easily get attached to them. In other words, we think that they will fulfill us and give us privilege and esteem and status over others, he says. He says, when we look to that to satisfy us rather than the Lord, he says, then we find ourselves in a very difficult place. He says, we're to rejoice in the material goods the Lord has given us as long as it brings me closer to God and I use it to serve the Lord and his purposes for his people. Title, position, material goods, wealth are something that we can rejoice in if we use it to serve the Lord and his people and it brings us closer to him. When it doesn't do that, it injures the soul. And he lists four things as to what it does to the soul. The first is, it dulls my mind to God. When I put my trust and pursue riches and wealth and privilege and status, and that becomes the pursuit of my heart and my affections, I become dull to God, which means I have God in my life, but I'm not really tuned into him. He's not really the focal point. The second harm it does, it creates a lenient attitude in my heart towards the passing things of this world. In other words, the things that are passing from this world, like the wealth and the material status and position, he says, they're passing away, but I don't see them as passing away. I think they're going to be around for a long time, and so much so that I'm willing to attach myself to them. And then spiritual things, spiritual exercises, I begin to lose a satisfaction in. So the third harm, St. John of the Cross says, I begin to abandon God, and I become careless and even lukewarm in my spiritual life that can lead to mortal sins. And then the last harm it does is I forget all about God, and I got a new God. Whatever the new God is, it could be money, it could be status, it could be position, it could be privilege, whatever it is. How does the Lord deal with us, St. John of the Cross asked. John of the Cross said this, often the Lord will turn our vain rejoicing in our security in those material things, he says, those temporal goods, into a sadness and dissatisfaction. In other words, we will just become dissatisfied with them. It's like the more we got, the less satisfied and fulfilled we are. He says the Lord will do that. He'll send that to us. He'll send dissatisfaction to us for the purpose of us returning to him and making him the center of our life. So, all right, in summary then, for those 11 verses, the question we have to ask is, to whom do you and I belong? Can we say with James that I am a servant, I am a property of another, the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we say that? Is Jesus really the Lord of my life? Second thing is, what's my attitude towards trials in my life? Do I complain? I grumble? Why me? Why is this happening to me? I heard somebody say once, you're either been in a trial, or you're in a trial now, or you're going to a trial. So trials are part of life. And what's my attitude towards them? Another person I heard say once, if we ask the question, why me, we'll spend an eternity trying to figure that out. But if we ask the question, Lord, what are you teaching me through this? We're more likely to get through the trial quicker. So how do I see trials? Third thing is, do I really have confidence in prayer? Do I ask the Lord for the wisdom I need? And do I have confidence that he'll supply that wisdom for my life in the midst of whatever I'm going through? And the fourth thing is related to riches and wealth is, do I pursue them? Do I seek them? Do I have attachment to them in such a way that they replace the Lord being the center of my life? So, okay, that's it for James. First 11 verses, I encourage you to take some time this week to really read them, reflect on them. There's a lot there in 11 verses, but it's very helpful for us to see what situations are in our life.